If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Now, in our church in Reno, at Community Bible Church, we have been focusing very seriously and intentionally on preaching sermons this year about the body of Christ, the dignity of the church, and the value of the church. These have been intentionally hard. They have been edgy. They have been pointy. They have been uncomfortable sermons. And I want to share one of those with you this morning. And so you can thank Pastor Mike for going out of town. Yeah. And a way to think about these, the COVID thing has had a big impact on the church. And there's been some harm done. There's been some damage done. And these sermons are intended to be like jumper cables that we're connecting from the Word of God to our souls, to our devotion to Christ, and to give us a jolt, to give us a boost, to really shock us in our purpose and our biblical thinking. And so that's my goal this morning. So I pray that you will go on this journey with me this morning. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, and then I'll pray. And this also is from the ESV translation, for those of you that are using the ESV. 1 Timothy 3:14, we read, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, for the opportunity to gather together with other believers who we care about deeply, that we love. Lord, we're so thankful to have this opportunity today to be together. And Lord, we're even more thankful that we get to open your word and we get to look at what you have told us and that we get to consider these serious realities as related to your church, your body, your household. And so, Lord, as we consider these verses, we ask that you would work on our hearts, that you would clear our minds of the busyness of what last week was and what this afternoon is and what next week and all the busyness of the chaos of this world around us, and that you would clear our minds and hearts for a short time, so that we can zero in on you, so that our hearts would be vulnerable and exposed to you, and that you would speak to us. Father, chip away at our hard edges. Chip away at our worldliness and our busyness, our hardness. Make us soft and humble. And Lord, we ask that you would use us in the weeks to come, that you would truly impact our hearts here this morning from your word. So we submit ourselves to you, eager and excited as your children. We pray these things in the name of your Son and our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, 40 years ago, in 1981, if you can believe, that was 40 years ago, there was a new hotel in Kansas City. It was called the Hyatt Regency Hotel, and there was a tragic accident that occurred in this hotel. This had an interesting new design where in the lobby they had this big open space and these walkways that were multiple levels of walkways that were stacked, and they hung from the ceiling. And so those who were in the lobby and walking across could see the whole space. And from the ground, you could see up. And from the walkways, you could see everything. It was quite impressive. People came to see it and to enjoy this interesting space. But unbeknownst to the busy crowd who was walking on the walkways and standing in the lobby, The structural supports holding those walkways up were compromised. The structural anchors that held them from the ceiling were compromised. High above the floor, they failed and they broke. They came loose. And that upper walkway crashed to the lower walkway, which crashed to the floor. And sadly, 114 people died in this tragic accident, and another 200 were injured. This is one of the worst engineering failures in U.S. history, and it was the result of a lack of structural integrity. It was the result of engineers taking shortcuts and compromising. These structural anchors were intended to serve one important purpose, and that was to hold those walkways in the air safely so that the people could walk safely from one side to another, but the structural anchors failed. Now, the church has a similar important responsibility. And what we'll see this morning is that Paul specifically is using this sort of structural engineering illustration, pointing to the extraordinary responsibility of the church. And this responsibility is to uphold and support God's truth for all to see. It is a far greater tragedy for the church to fail in upholding the Word of God than this tragic accident in Kansas City. And so we're going to go through 3 points from these short verses. Small passage, a lot packed in here. And I understand that Pastor Mike preaches for 30 minutes or something. So, no? No? Okay. Well, I won't let you down. We're 3 points. Point number one, understanding the church's responsibility. Understanding the church's responsibility. Let's look at it again as we dive into this first, trying to understand how and what the church's extraordinary responsibility is. Look at it again. 1 Timothy 3:14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth, of the truth. Now notice how Paul describes the church in 3 ways in this passage. He calls them the household of God, he calls it the church of the living God, and he calls it a pillar and buttress of truth. These all three describe the body of Christ. Let's look at these one at a time briefly. First, the household. This can mean this word can mean a building or a structure, something like a house that we live in, but that's not how Paul's using it here. He's using it the same way he did in verses 5 and verses 12, where he's talking about the elder and the deacon's home, their house, their families, their households. It's referring to a family unit, those who share life together as a family. And I absolutely love that Paul uses this description, that he calls the body of Christ a household. Because if you think about it, a household, and we'll say a healthy household, have members who live together sharing in personal stuff. A healthy household has love and it has intimacy. A healthy household supports one another, working towards a common goal, a common purpose. A healthy household has roles and God-given authority, leadership. These are all things that are true of the church. The second thing he says about the church here is that it's the church of the living God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but something happens in our minds when we see the word church in our English Bibles or in our conversations. There's something sort of unconsciously short circuits in our brain, and we begin thinking of things like the building. Like, I went over to the church this afternoon. We think about the event, the Sunday morning worship service, we'll call that church. What are you doing Sunday? Oh, yeah, we're going to church. Starts at 10, right? Our brain starts to short circuit, and we it's unnatural for us in this culture to think about the church as Paul is actually meaning in this passage. What he's actually talking about, and what that Greek word, the ekklesia, that you may have heard of, what it actually means is the gathering of God's people. It actually means the assembly of God's people. The church is not a building, it's not a Sunday morning event, but it is the united people of God, united by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. So if I ask you, right off the bat, what is your relationship with the church? Do you say, well, I go there on Sunday. I go there, right? Like it's a place. What is your relationship to the church? Do you say, well, I'm not really that religious, kind of working on myself. I'm more of a personal faith kind of guy. Or do you say that I am one part of the assembly of God's beloved people? Have we forgotten what the church is? Have we forgotten who the church is? Have we forgotten that we are literally the bits and the pieces of the body of Christ? Do we believe somehow that we are separate and detached from those that we see on Sunday morning, but we don't really know? Bigger the church gets, the less we know, right? A church this size, you may know every single person's name. Do you know them? Are you independent from them? You see, because our independent consumer mentality is a curse on us. Our culture has brainwashed us to think as entitled individuals, rather than thinking of ourselves as a part of a larger body, a larger entity, a larger united group, or what I like to say, a larger organism, a living, breathing thing. Now, I believe that the early church had to hear these things as well. Not just you, not just me. And that's why Paul is writing this. You see, in verse 14, what Paul is doing is he's writing young pastor Timothy, and he's saying, look, I might be delayed. I'm having trouble getting it. I might be delayed, and I have this really important thing that I need you to communicate. I need you to teach this to the people. If I can't get there, make sure they know and understand these things. What is this important thing that Paul needs to make sure that young Pastor Timothy teaches? It's this. It's how the individual members of the body should behave. That's what he says. It's how Christians should conduct themselves in the household of God. And so, according to the authoritative instructions of the Apostle Paul, which is a very powerful thing, there is an expectation on the Christian, on the member of the household of God. There is an expectation on how we live. There is an expectation on our conduct as part of the body. And it means that it's not a choice. It means it's not a cafeteria. We don't go down the line and pick the things that we want. The conduct, our conduct, is actually, and don't miss this, this is so important, this conduct is actually part of our new creation nature. It's part of who we are now. We're not the old man anymore. We're the new man in Christ, united by the Spirit with the body of Christ. It's part of our new nature. Therefore, if we don't conduct ourselves in the way that Paul is instructing, we are living contrary to our new creation nature. We are living contrary to what God has made us to be. That's crazy. It's crazy. And I would ask you this. Do you consider what your conduct should be as part of the assembly of God's household? Now, I don't just mean, are you dealing with your personal sin issues? Okay? Because that's where we tend to stop. Remember, entitled, individualistic, consumer mentality. It's all about us all the time. And so when we think about our conduct, our mind goes to, ooh, I got to work on this sin issue. Oh man, this thing is creeping in. You know, oh, I've got this bad habit. We think of ourselves. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not a personal issue. Those are included, of course. But do you consider ever how your actions, how your choices, how your conduct affects the church as a larger body? And as a pastor of a church down the road, I would tell you this. My expectation is probably not. It is hard for Americans in this culture to think about how our conduct affects the greater body of Christ. That's why these sermons are so important. Do you ever consider how your conduct affects the grand purpose of the church as God has designed it? We're going to talk about that in more detail. Now notice, there's a third, as I mentioned, a third description, which he calls the pillar and buttress of truth. Now in the ESV, he uses the word buttress. Look at it again in 13. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So think about it this way. The assembly of believers, this thing that is the church, the assembly of believers, is a pillar and buttress of truth. Or as other translations say, a pillar and support, a pillar and ground, a pillar and foundation. Structural engineering language here. So what is Paul talking about? What is he getting at? Why is he talking about buildings and things? Paul is the ultimate illustrator. He always provides these illustrations that lock in these super important truths, and this is no different. First, a pillar is a strong vertical support piece that holds something up. Now, in our building, we have pillars right in the middle of the sanctuary. That is super handy in a sermon like this, when you can just point to it, right? I don't see any pillars or columns in here, but you guys know what a column is. It holds something up. You can understand a column. That's what a pillar is. And think of, as Paul is writing, all of those Greek temples that are around, especially that they've been seeing as they're traveling through Asia and ministering the gospel, and there's temples everywhere. And they see those columns all over the place. And then the second thing he's talking about is a buttress in the ESV. And the idea is that it's a strong support for something, but it's a base support. It's a foundational support. It's strong and stable. And the idea is between the strong, stable base and the pillars going up holds the whole thing in place, strong and stable. And while the church isn't a building, Paul uses building illustration and building language to describe the church and the church's responsibility. It's incredible. And so the pillar is holding the truth up high on display for the world to see, and the foundation is the truth that wards off or fights against the idea of any kind of internal decay of error or false teachers or heresy. And you have to have both. You have to have the truth on display, and you have to have a foundation of truth. This is the extraordinary responsibility of the church. God designed the church to be this. He intends the church to be a pillar and a foundation of his eternal, unchanging truth. Side note for a second. Paul is not saying, live your truth. How many of you hear that today? Live your truth. I'll live my truth, you live your truth. That is the problem with the world today. Is everybody has got a truth. Here's the thing. The truth is not relative. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth and living in my truth. That's just relativism and rejecting the unchanging eternal truth of God. And so as we think of the church as the pillar and the buttress of truth, there is one true truth, the eternal, unchanging truth of God. That's what we're talking about. Not some relativistic thing. And so if the church is designed to uphold God's unchanging eternal truth, and it's God's design to do that, it also means it's God's design for you and for me. That's where it gets uncomfortable. Because we love talking about what the church is to do while we don't participate. But see, this is why considering what the church is, what the body of Christ is, and the responsibility, it ties us in a way that we cannot escape. God's intention for you. He could have had a donkey do it. He could have had the rocks cry out and do it. He could have had the stars proclaim it, but he didn't. He has designed for the church to be the pillar and the foundation of truth for the world to see. It's an indescribable privilege if we understand what this is. And each one of us, every single one of us, is like a structural anchor that's holding those walkways up over the lobby in that Kansas City hotel that I was describing. Every one of us. Those structural supports were compromised. And because those supports were compromised, they failed. What about you, Grace Bible Church family? I already asked Community Bible Church this 2 weeks ago. They didn't have any answers either. It's a very uncomfortable question. What about me? Am I compromised in some way? Am I compromised in my faith? Am I compromised with the truth? Am I compromised because of sin? Am I compromised because of being self-consumed? Is my personal compromise damaging the church and what God has intended and designed the church to be? No matter where you look in the world, as you go out and you look around the world, what you see is lies and deception, lies and deception. Sometimes they're beautiful lies and beautiful deception. Sometimes they're very attractive and shiny and we want them, but they're lies and deception everywhere we look. But when we look to the church, when we look to the people of God, that very assembly of God's beloved people, we should see something different. We should see held up high that eternal, unchangeable truth of God. Think about what God's truth entails. It describes God's character. It describes God's attributes. It describes His creation. It describes His power to uphold the universe. While you sit here right now, He's keeping your chair in place. While He's growing the blades of grass somewhere in South Africa. And while He's holding the moon and stars and things we don't even understand. All at the same time. And the Word of God informs us of this. That's what the truth does. It helps us to understand the mysteries of the universe. But more importantly, this unchanging eternal truth of God informs us about Jesus Christ and our sin and the fall and Christ dying for our sin and our redemption in Christ as He's raised from the dead and the eternal life that we receive as believers. And these are all things that the world needs to hear. The world needs this desperately. And I intentionally say that when we look to the church, we should see the truth held high. We should. But because there is this strong opposition of worldliness that creeps into you and me, what happens is our devotion to Christ gets compromised because of worldliness. And sadly, because there's a lack of understanding, there's a lack of caring about any of this stuff, really, there is a lack of living out these truths. So, the assembly of God's people who call yourselves Grace Bible Church, you are a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's spectacular. But you can't be upholding the truth and providing that strong foundation against false doctrines and heresies and error and all that stuff if you're checked out. If you're checked out. You can be here every single Sunday and still be checked out. Have you ever known a person that when you talk to them, you can tell they just don't care at all what you're saying? They're not listening. Do you know anybody like that? You're having a conversation with them, and they're nodding, and they're giving you, uh-huh, yeah, uh-huh. And you know you could, like, start talking about some crazy thing about how, yeah, and last week. I actually got on that new space shuttle and we went to Mars. And while we're on Mars, I met an alien that looked like a shark. And he was telling me about the mysteries of the universe. And they're like, yeah, cool. That, you know they're not listening. You know they don't care. You know they're not interested. You know they're not engaged. You can feel it. And so the question to us is it possible that we are treating the church that way? Are we physically here, but we're not engaged? Are we physically here, but we're totally checked out? Our behavior, our conduct, which is consists of our actions and our decisions, our motivations, the condition of our heart, it all has a massive impact on the structural integrity of the church to be that pillar and buttress of truth. Well, that's our first point. Let's move on to the second point, which is committing to the church's responsibility, committing to the responsibility. Now we understand what the responsibility is. I want to call us to commit to this responsibility. I want us to intentionally and purposefully commit to what God has called us to be as a church. In Ephesians 2, that Joff read earlier, which thank you for reading such an incredible passage. Hopefully you can see the tie-ins from that passage to what we're talking about here. In the beginning of that passage, we see Paul writing in Ephesians 2:20. He wrote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, right? Cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Temple language, right? Building language. Still, Peter, I think this is in the front of your guides this morning, Peter expresses a very similar concept, but takes it a bit further when he writes this in 1 Peter 2:4. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, talking about Jesus, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, temple language, building language, architectural language. It's so common in the New Testament, especially from Paul. Peter getting in on this as well. And what keeps being emphasized, the thing we want to take away from those passages, is that there's this idea that there are many small parts that are being built up together into and joined together into a larger structure. That's the point. But it's not just inanimate objects, 2x4s, nails, windows, things that are inanimate. No, it's made up of living stones. We are living stones. Stones that make up a larger structure, but stones that are alive. Stones that have minds and hearts and motivations and ideas and emotions. See, the church is not just a static billboard. I mean, that'd be easy, right? Just everywhere we go, put it on a billboard or just paint it on your wall. And say, well, look what we're doing. We got the sign up there with truth on it. But see, that's not the point. The church is a living display of truth. That is a whole different deal. Think about a pillar for a moment. Pillar holds up something important and something weighty like the roof, for example. Pretty important. Pillars are strong and powerful, but they're not a single entity. They're not just one thing. A pillar is actually made up of many other smaller parts. So take, for example, a concrete column, for example. A concrete column, there's rocks in there, there's cement in there, there's water in there, there might be some rebar and other stuff. There's a lot of different parts in there. But even more than that, there's still stuff in the water and there's still stuff in the cement, smaller parts. And even if you were, you know, a bit sarcastic, you say, well, okay, well, what if I carve out a single column out of a giant slab of granite? And it's just one piece. Now what? Right? Well, of course, we know that the rocks are made of smaller items. We can go all the way down to atoms. And then we can look at atoms and say, well, atoms have smaller parts as well. There's electrons and protons and neutrons. You see my point? If the church is the pillar and the foundation of truth, and it's not the building, and it's not limited to your pastors, and it's not limited to the zealous ones, and it's not limited to those who show up early and do some ministry role here, the church can only be the pillar and the support of truth when every member of God's household, not every member of Grace Bible Church, every member of God's household, every member of God's beloved assembly are committed fully to being the body of Christ. Note, not being committed to being a pillar. Because there's a lot of us who would love to just be a pillar. Do it on our own. Focus on truth. Great. That's not what Paul's calling us to do. He's not saying you be a pillar. He's saying you be the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ is healthy, the body is a pillar and foundation of truth. That is a massively important distinction. And so I would say, don't waste your time, as you're probably calculating. Those that take good notes are probably ready for a list of things. Okay, what do we do? But don't waste your time and energy asking, what exactly does that mean I have to do? If Grace Bible is anything like Community Bible, then give me a list of the minimum thing that gets me through the door. What is the bare minimum to be okay, right? And we think that way because we're merit-driven people. We understand the idea of working and stuff, but we only want, like, just what's the max that I have to do? But see, we need to think differently. And that's what these sermons are intended to do, is cause us to think differently. And so instead of saying, what is the minimum I have to do in order to be part of the body, let's ask this question. What will I choose to withhold from Jesus Christ? What am I willing to withhold from Jesus Christ? How much will I hold back? How much of my time will I hold back? How much of my money? How much of my skills? How much of my effort? How much of my great ideas? How much of my love towards other people? How much of my prayer am I going to hold back? How much of my personality? Right? God gives us unique personalities to make a whole unit here. How much of that am I going to hold back? How much of my muscles am I going to hold back? Each one of us must. I'm going to give you one thing to do, okay? One item on your list. Each one of us must be fully devoted to Christ, fully abiding in Christ first. That's it. That's your homework. Go home and get fully devoted to Christ and abide in Christ fully. If you do that, then you're going to have this incredible love for the Word of God. Because you're going to experience Christ in that word. You have to have it. And if you're fully devoted to Christ, and you fully love the word because you're experiencing Christ there, then you're going to be eager to be the body. And when a whole bunch of people are eager to be the body because they love the word and they love Jesus Christ, then the body is healthy. And the body is a pillar and buttress of truth. Now, our culture is trying to conform us into its image, isn't it? Especially right now. Wow. I mean, you can't go anywhere without the world trying to tell you how to think and how to act. And we need to ask these questions. What lies from the culture, from the world, am I believing? What lies from the world and the culture are affecting my kingdom effectiveness that I don't even realize? These are great things to sit together, sit with your pastors, sit with other mature Christians and say, okay, what lies are we believing? What don't we recognize? Are there lies from the world that are tainting my view of the body of Christ? Because never forget, never, ever, ever forget that you have an enemy who hates you and hates Christ and wants you ineffective, wants you totally distracted by all the glittery, shiny things of the world. Even things that seem okay, right? I mean, we can turn ministry stuff at the church into an idol and miss Christ completely. We can put our whole lives into the church and miss Christ completely. And the devil walks away laughing. He wants us distracted, self-consumed, and he wants the body handicapped. And so he's going to put everything he can in front of you. He wants the structural integrity compromised. Now, Paul, I'm just going to read these, so just listen. In 1 Timothy 1 through 6, Paul drops a bunch of things about commitment and focus and commitment and focus. Let me just read these to you. Listen to this. In chapter 1, verse 18. This I charge you, I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, well, here it is, you may wage good warfare. Focus. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Why does Paul have to tell young Timothy this in the early church this? Because they needed this instruction. The early church. Like, they knew Paul personally. They needed to hear it. How much more do we need to hear it in this culture where we live in this prosperous, comfortable, distracted life? You know, I was even thinking on the way over here, I was like, man, I hope they have air conditioning. It's like 700 degrees in Fallon today. I hope they have air conditioning. And you know what's funny is how many of us wouldn't be here if there wasn't air conditioning? We had to like sweat during an hour-long sermon. Like, we're so fooled by comfort and prosperity. We're so distracted by life. Paul wrote in chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Wow. That's chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What are you devoting yourself to? Is it deceitful spirits and teaching of demons? Chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds a promise for the present life and also to the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Again, chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You can see how it's like contrasting to what the world is pulling us against all this. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Another, chapter 6, verse 11. But for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the external life to which you've been called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then finally, at the very end, he concludes the letter in 6:20. Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by it, professing, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Incredible. And what's happening is with all of these statements, as Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling him, Timothy, make sure that they know these things. Paul is like grabbing us by the face. Very lovingly, grabbing us by the face and saying, look at me, look at me, focus, don't be distracted, bring us back. He brings us back over and over again. We're going in 100 million different directions. We're distracted by all these hindrances and all these lies and all these deceptions. And he keeps bringing us back. Look me in the eyes, he's saying. Think about these things. Focus on your spiritual condition. Focus on eternal life. Focus on what God intends the church to be. Consider your responsibility, your commitment to the body and devotion to Christ. That's what Paul is saying over and over and over again. If you read Paul as a pastor who passionately loves those people, he is constantly bringing them back to Christ, centering their eyes on him. And so, Being the foundation, the pillar and foundation of truth is an incredible honor and a privilege for us as the church. There's great dignity because of the dignity of the truth. You know, the church in itself isn't the dignity. It's that we're the church of God, and that the truth that we're upholding is the ultimate because of where it comes from. And God's truth has unlimited power and influence. Have we forgotten that? The truth pushes back against the evil, deceitful lies of the devil. The truth pushes back against sin and our fallen nature. The truth pushes back against addictions. It pushes back against doubt. I mean, we've said for years at CBC, I doubt God all the time except for when I'm reading my Bible. Truth affects our marriages and our parenting. Truth affects our jobs. It affects our hobbies. Truth affects our politics. There isn't a realm in the universe that isn't impacted and affected and changed by the unchanging eternal truth of God. But if we're not committed, then that structural integrity of the pillar and the support of truth is compromised. If we're more committed to ourselves than to the identity and responsibility of the church, then we're in trouble. We end up thinking that the church is here for me. You know, like, hey, can you make sure the temperature is set to a certain degree? Because that's what I'm comfortable at. We think the church is here for me. We will be asking, what do I actually get from the church? We feel that we don't benefit from the church. We see the people as awkward and kind of tedious. We feel annoyed that the church doesn't do this or the church doesn't do that. I would prefer this. Why are they doing it that way? Why don't they ever listen to me? We end up treating the assembly of God's people like it's a business to serve us. It's not much different than Netflix or the power company or maybe a restaurant. You tip the waitress based on how well she does. Do we treat the church that way? The church just becomes one of many things that we do and is nowhere near our priority. And I tell you, if we feel these things, we'll never be committed. If the people are tedious and they're awkward and the church isn't, I'm not benefiting from the church, then we'll never be committed to the extraordinary responsibility of the church. We'll just drift off blindly into the deceptions of the devil. And we don't even know it. Each and every part's full commitment is required for the structural integrity to be intact. And that means you, and it means me. And what happens if a pillar or a column has some inadequate parts in it? Starts to crack. Starts to crumble. The roof starts to slump. It fails. With just a couple of inadequate parts. What happens when the foundation has insufficient materials in it? Has anybody here ever had a house that had a foundation problem? Corner starts to sink, breaks off, causes all kinds of problems. Just from a couple of insufficient materials. And so our individual compromises caused great harm to the church and the church's extraordinary responsibility. All right, let's move to our third and final point. Third and final point. Delighting in the body's responsibility or the church's responsibility. Delighting in the church's responsibility. And so as we scan the landscape, as I was talking about earlier, we scan the landscape. We don't see beautiful things. The world is full of brokenness and pain. The world is full of suffering and death and abuse. And while God's creation is incredibly beautiful, unmatched, that's why we go hiking, that's why we go to the lake and just enjoy the beauty of creation. Culture is ugly. It's ugly. We see people addicted to drugs. We see people addicted to booze. We see people addicted to pornography. We see people obsessed with digital media, obsessed with video games and movies, these like brain-numbing things. We're all slaves to screens, our phone screens, our computer screens, our TV screens. I'm sure some of you can relate to having something on the TV while you're working on your laptop and texting somebody all at the same time on your phone. We're addicted, slaves to these screens. There's anger, there's hatred, there's arrogance, there's pride, there's overindulgence, there's disease, there's debauchery everywhere we turn. And the culture is ugly. Culture is hideous. And it's all because of a lie, because of a deception. We go all the way back to when the devil came and he deceived Eve and ultimately Adam. And all these ugly things began to grow. And thousands of years later, the devil is still lying to us. He's still questioning God's word. He's still deceiving us. And he uses every deception in his ugly, crooked toolbox to distract us and lead us astray. And here's the sad thing. We fall for it. We fall for it. He deceives us and lies to us and tricks us, and we go for it. And we become entranced by these ugly lies of the devil. If we could only see behind the curtain and see these hideous, ugly things that we're actually entranced to. But as we scan the landscape and we just see this horrible, ugly culture and all the ugliness that's out there, there's one place where beauty is seen. Only one place where beauty is seen. Where real humanity is seen, where the true truth of God is seen, and that place is the body of Christ, the assembly of God's beloved people. His household. You see, when God's eternal, unchanging truth is on display, especially against the backdrop of such an ugly world, it is the most beautiful thing you will ever see. When we understand that the church is holding the truth high in the air and it's on display, and when we're committed to the church being what God intends it to be, we will find great delight in our extraordinary responsibility. Now, typically, the word responsibility and delight, those don't go together, typically, do they? We hate the word responsibility. Because it speaks to something that we must do. It speaks to duty. It speaks to requirements. We're not fond of any of those things. That's why we hate Monday morning, right? Because there's duty. But usually responsibility means submitting to somebody that we're responsible to. And we don't like that either. And so when we talk about a delighting in a responsibility that God has given us, how can we delight in something that we're responsible for? But when we see that God's eternal, unchanging truth is set against the misery of the world, then we can't help but to delight in it. You know what delight means? Delight means to take great joy and pleasure in something. Do we delight in the responsibility of the church as a pillar and a buttress of truth? Does that ever cross your mind? Well, there's three reasons that we should delight in our responsibility. And these will go quick. First reason, we delight in our responsibility because truth is beautiful. Because truth is beautiful. We delight in things that are beautiful. Think of babies. Think of cute puppies. You know, we have these little cotton-tailed bunnies on our lawn. And they're so adorable. But our lawn is also very beautiful. And so there's this moment when they're eating our lawn that we're trying to decide, like, which do I value more? And then there's like a .22 rifle that's also beautiful. And we have to decide. We delight in the beauty of our spouses. We delight in the beauty of flowers. It's why we stop and smell the roses. It's so beautiful. It's why we like going to, you know, towns other than Fallon and Reno, right? That, well, you guys actually grow better flowers than we do in Reno. beautiful flowers in places. And we stop and just the colors, it's incredible. Have you ever heard of the Cullian diamond? Anybody? Cullian diamond? So this was the largest diamond ever found. It was over 3,000 carats. And it was found in South Africa. It was a fist-sized diamond, virtually colorless. And it was totally spectacular in its raw form, but it was later cut into pieces. And the two largest pieces are in the Queen of England's crown jewels. Okay? Wild. She's got these things. And then she owns nearly all the other pieces as well. Now, the largest piece is known as the Star of Africa, and it's in the Queen's scepter, if you've ever seen that. It's in the center. And it's the largest clear-cut diamond in the world. So this is just a piece. Excuse me, we've got a fly. This is a piece of this stone is the largest clear-cut diamond in the world, and it's absolutely gorgeous. It's called the Star of Africa. And since the Queen owns it and it's in her crown jewels, it's never going to be sold. So they can't really put a value to it. It's basically priceless. But they say it's probably worth like $400 million by itself. Absolutely incredible. So beautiful. But when the church is functioning properly as the pillar and the support of truth, God's truth makes that diamond look like an old dirt clod. Right? It's so ugly compared to the truth of God. And speaking of old dirt clods, there's a C.S. Lewis quote relating to this. Now, C.S. Lewis is not an old dirt clod, so don't, yeah. But his quote references something similar. And you may have heard this quote before. Listen to this quote. He's talking about our misdirected delight. This is so good. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Lewis hits the nail on the head. We are far too easily pleased and enamored with the junk of this world because we don't really know the value or the beauty or the majesty of God's eternal, unchanging truth. We hold on to garbage with a death grip because we think it's special. But it's garbage. And we won't let it go because we don't know the difference. And we fall prey to the devil's trick. And we delight in garbage and mud pies rather than delighting in the glorious truth. And thus delighting in our responsibility. Well, secondly, we delight in our responsibility because it displays the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls the word of God truth. In John 17:17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word is a place where we see Jesus and Jesus is known, but Jesus is also the word, right? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." Jesus says in John 14:6 that "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so the truth is Jesus Christ. And so as the church fulfills our responsibility, and the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth, we are actually putting Jesus Christ on display for the world to see. He is the embodiment of God's unchanging eternal truth. It's incredible. That's what we've been called to. And so are we delighting in Christ? Are we delighting in Jesus? If so, our responsibility to put him on display will be our great delight. Do you question what it even means to delight in Jesus? That's a fair question. What does it mean to delight in Jesus? Psalmist wrote some amazing stuff. We see, it says that God was his exceeding joy. We see that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. We see, "Taste and see the Lord is good." Samuel's mother wrote, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord." Peter, 1 Peter 1:8, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Is there anybody here who is experiencing rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? That's what it means to delight in Christ. We do not see him, but we love him, Peter says. And so what are you delighting in? What are you delighting in? And be honest with yourself. Is it actually Jesus Christ? Third reason we delight in our responsibility is because truth saves souls. When the truth is upheld and people see the beautiful, glorious truth of Jesus Christ on display, they see him on display, they repent and they believe, and their souls are saved from eternal damnation. And tell me this, is there something that we should delight in more than souls being saved from hell? There's a passage in Isaiah. If you guys want to flip there, turn to Isaiah 11. It's worth looking at. Isaiah 11. We're almost done. In Isaiah 11, this passage explains the beauty of what I'm talking about. It's another beautiful illustration. Isaiah 11, verse 10, we read this in the ESV. "In that day, the root of Jesse," we're talking about the Messiah here, we're talking about Jesus Christ, "the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time and recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea." Verse 12, "He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the world." Look at verse 16. "And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." Now, this signal it's talking about, this signal is basically a banner. A banner, something that's being held high, something that's way up in the air so that the whole world can see it. And this banner is so welcoming, it's so comforting, it's so beautiful, it's so desirable that all the remnant of God's people come to it. They see it and they come. God's elect gathered from the four corners of the world. And what is that banner? That banner is Jesus Christ himself. He is that great banner, that great truth that's being held up. And there's going to be a well-worn path, like a highway, where all the people, all God's elect from all the nations, come into him. Come to him, this beautiful, glorious banner and signal above for them to see. And God's elect from every tribe and tongue and people will come to him. What a thing to delight in. You see, that is our extraordinary responsibility, brothers and sisters. We are, as the church, holding that banner of Jesus Christ high for the world to see. That's what it is. This is what it means to be a pillar and buttress of truth. That's what it looks like. And so let us together work to understand this spectacular nature of our extraordinary responsibility even more. Let us together try to understand. And let us together commit this morning again. We have to have an uncompromised structural integrity. And so join with me today, committing fully to Jesus Christ, committing fully to his beloved assembly of people, committing without divided hearts, where there is no other thing that holds any piece of our heart. It's all for Christ. And let us together take our responsibility seriously, committing to what God intends us to be as a church. And as we do that, may we find unending delight, joy inexpressible in this extraordinary responsibility. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these short, simple verses, this absolutely beautiful reality. Lord, we have so many things pulling on us, so many things that want our attention and want our allegiance and want our loyalty. And Father, I ask here this morning that you would continue to draw us to yourself even more, that we would examine our minds and our lives and our hearts, and we would look for those things that are split loyalties. We would crush them, Lord. Make us a people who are so in love with Jesus Christ that we're going to destroy anything else that tries to take our affection and attention away from him. Father, we know the devil wants to distract us. Strengthen us. Give us wisdom to see his lies and his deception. Give us boldness and strength to reject them outright. Give us a love for your people. Give us a love for your word. Give us a love for your beloved church, your household. And Lord, I ask that you would make us to love Christ even more. More than we ever knew, more than we've ever experienced, more than we even understand. But that there would be nothing we want more than Jesus Christ. And as we do, Lord, make this a healthy, strong church. A healthy church that has pillars of strength that are pure, uncompromising. A foundation that is so strong with no error, no flaws, no compromise. And Lord, that Jesus Christ would be on display right here in Fallon. Right here with these families, Lord, that you would put Christ on display and you would bring your people in through this church. So we thank you. We submit ourselves to you. And we eagerly anticipate all that you will do in the months and the years to come. Be glorified through us.